Well, I have two daughters, Rosie and Lucy. They're incredibly precious to my wife and I. They may have given me hand, foot, and mouth, but I love them anyway. And Rosie will be celebrating her third birthday next month. But roughly about a year ago, not quite, but roughly, I came home early from work. It was a Wednesday, and I remember walking into the house and seeing Rosie lying on the couch. And she wasn't really moving, and she was all wrapped up. And I remember asking Brooke, you know, what's wrong? And Brooke replied, well, she's got a temperature, it's about 39 degrees. I called the doctor and he said, it's fine, don't worry about it. Right, so she said that to me, and then I was looking at my daughter and thinking, no, this doesn't seem right at all. And so I remember walking over to her, picking her up, and as I lifted her up, she was just like jelly. She couldn't lift up her neck or her arms or anything. And so I immediately grabbed my phone, dialed 999, and I was on the phone to them. And as I was dialing 999, Rosie had a convulsion. That is, her arms flayed, her eyes rolled into the back of her head, and she went completely limp. That phone call was a complete blur to me. But the image of my daughter is scratched into my head for life, I'm telling you. I'd never heard of a convulsion before. I just thought that my daughter was dying. That's literally what I was thinking. It was the scariest moment of my life. It was a long ride in the back of that ambulance holding my girl. You see, that moment had a really lasting impression on me. I really felt, maybe for the first time, wow, this world is so unpredictable, so unsafe. And maybe you've experienced that, maybe you haven't. But most of us have been hit with the painful and scary reality of living in a broken world. A life can be unnerving, can't it? There's something terribly wrong with the world. It's desperately sick. It feels unsafe and unpredictable. And the passage this morning, well, it helps us to get a sense of how deadly this world is. Luke doesn't play around. He doesn't try and hide the truth. No, he shows us the world as it really is. You see, we're going to hop into a boat with Jesus, almost get swallowed up by a storm, only to come out the other side to be met by a powerful, demon-possessed man standing naked in a graveyard. How's that for a passage? It says a whole lot about the world we're living in. It's a scary world. It's dangerous and unpredictable. It seems that we're at the mercy of nature and the forces of darkness altogether. That is, until we recognize that the dangers we face are no match for Jesus, the Son of God. Luke wants us to get that Jesus is the triumphant Son of God who has supreme authority over all the things in life that scare us. See, our scary world is no match for Jesus. This exact passage was actually what anchored my soul when I didn't know what was happening to Rosie. This is the passage that came to my head straight away. It's a storm, Jesus is in the boat with me. It's a great passage to store away in moments like that. And verse 22 is a brand new section in Luke. Previously, Jesus taught his disciples about the secrets of the kingdom of God, and he used a parable to unpack it, didn't he? I remember last week, Luke emphasized the importance of hearing the words and then holding on to it and doing it. That was summarized in verse 15, and particularly in verse 21 as well. Jesus said, those who belong to him, to his family, are those who hear the words and those who do it. But now Luke moves to a whole new scene. He takes us away from the parable of the sower, and he brings us head on with darkness itself. And the first point I have for us is this. Jesus has authority over the forces of nature. Point number one, Jesus has authority over the forces of nature. And so let's pick up the story in verse 22. I want us to imagine that we're there in the boat. Here we go. One day, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. And so the day begins on the Sea of Galilee. It's a picturesque lake surrounded by fertile soil and a pleasing climate. It's a bit of a hot spot for sudden and violent storms, but so far so good. Jesus appears in control of the whole situation. He gets into the boat with the disciples and he commands them out to sea, and so they set out. And then Jesus takes a nap. It appears that all the itinerant preaching has begun to empty the tank a little bit, as you'd imagine. But verse 23 changes everything. The peace doesn't last long. We're told a windstorm came down on the lake and the boat was filling with water and they were in danger. They were in danger. This ain't good. The disciples are experts on the sea. They've spent their whole lives catching fish. They know danger when they see it. This is seriously bad. The disciples would have been caught in many storms before, and for them to be alarmed tells us that this is double danger. And so they're holding on for dear life as the water bursts over onto the deck. You can picture all the frantic panicking. Now here they are at the mercy of the deadly forces of nature. And they're powerless to do anything about it. They're probably thinking, this is it. We're dead. There's no way we're coming out of this one alive. And by the way, for the disciples, they have extra reason to fear the sea. In their day, the sea was a picture of evil and chaos. The sea was the first monster to meet Israel out of Egypt. It was the realm of Leviathan in Job. It's the place where the beast resides in Revelation. See, the sea in the ancient world is the perfect picture of all that's chaotic and evil in our world. In other words, the raging sea is not your friend. So what do? Well, they go and get Jesus. Have a look at verse 24. They went and woke Jesus and said, Master, Master, we are perishing. We're about to die. You need to do something. And then verse 24, Jesus awoke and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves and they ceased and there was calm. How matter of fact is that? Luke's just straight to the point. This is what happened. Jesus, by a word, commanded the storm to stop, and it did. It's remarkable, isn't it? The human who was sleeping just a moment ago has woken from sleep and has commanded obedience from the waves and the winds. Jesus speaks to the storm, and it submits to his commands. We need to capture the wonder of that moment. You know, we're so used to hearing about it, but it is wonderful in the true sense of that word. The disciples' boat's about to get swallowed up into the sea. How is it possible for Jesus to be sleeping one moment and then commanding a raging storm the next? Who is this guy? That's what they're asking in verse 25. They said to one another, who is this man that he commands even the winds and water and they obey him? It's a great question. And the answer to that question should bring fear and awe. Standing before the disciples is the God who in Genesis 1 said be, and it was. Standing before them is the God who commands the sea, Psalm 65 verse 7. The disciples are in the presence of the Creator. And just notice the response of the disciples. We're told they were afraid. Now, you might think that's because of the storm, but notice there's a calm now. Jesus has already calmed the storm. He's rebuked it. And so the disciples aren't fearful because of the storm. They're petrified. They're afraid because they're in the presence of deity, of God. They're in the presence of the one who consumes unholiness, the brightness of his glory. And consider what they've just witnessed. They're sitting in a boat with a man named Jesus of Nazareth. And he tells the wind to stop blasting, and they do just that. Who can command the sea except for God, the God of creation? I've tried it. My voice does nothing. It's pointless. but not for God, and he's sitting right here in front of them. Jesus has all the normal needs of humanity, like sleeping, and yet he speaks with the voice of deity. That's enough to cause brain tremors. That's enough to get the knees shaking, isn't it? The disciples are sitting in the boat with God. And just notice, Jesus asked them in verse 25, where's your faith? Now, why has your faith failed in this moment? Now, I don't think Jesus is implying that they have no faith at all. That's not what he's implying. He's simply interested in what this storm has exposed. Why didn't your faith show up in this environment? That's the point. I mean, we could throw them one bone. I'm not sure that they ever expected that the Messiah was going to command creation. I don't think the Old Testament's explicit about that. But Jesus in the boat surely counts for something, doesn't it? While Jesus is there, they have no need to press the panic button. Where is your faith? And really, that question needs to circle back to us, doesn't it? When times get tough, where's my faith? Because like the disciples, we can so easily press the panic button and let fear take over, can't we? Especially those of us with nervous dispositions. When things get pretty rocky and stormy, being with Jesus counts for something, doesn't it? It counts for everything. It counts for everything. And yet, we so often let faith give way to fear. We readily let fear reign in our hearts, don't we? Our trust is often very small. And so with that in mind, that we're like the disciples, our faith is small, aren't you amazed at Jesus' tenderness and compassion? We don't only see holy power, do we? We see Jesus' love and grace. We'd naturally expect Jesus to tell the disciples, you know, come back when you've got enough faith. That's what you'd expect. Come back again when you've got it sorted out. But he doesn't, does he? He rescues weak, timid, fearful believers from a deadly storm. And it's all of grace. It's so undeserving. That's so comforting, isn't it? Doesn't matter what I'm going through. My response even to my trials aren't everything. It's not about me. What matters is that Jesus is with me, and he is able and willing and can stop the storm by the power of his words. See, our trials aren't more powerful than Jesus. I get that there are things that are unnerving for a lot of us. Of course there are. We live in a scary world. Maybe you stay at night worrying about your parents, or your kids, or something else. Maybe you've got underlying health conditions. Maybe you're stressed about finances and a whole other host of things. You totally get how helpless you are in this fallen, broken world. The world's scary. I agree. The forces of nature meet us head on. But Luke is showing us that Jesus is with us. And if Jesus is with us, sure, the boat can feel pretty rocky. But if Jesus is in the boat with me, I do not need to fear. Luke wants us to look at Jesus. You see, our faith is fueled by looking at the one who has power over nature. Jesus speaks in the chaos of the world over like that, over in a flash. That's what feeds my faith. That's the solution to my fear of this world. The solution is to have a true fear of the Lord Jesus. And so let me encourage you this week, don't live as a practical atheist. Don't give people a reason to think we're hopeless in life. No, we serve the living God who has power over every situation. The God who brings calm in the storm. Point number one, Jesus has authority over the forces of nature. Well, point number two, Jesus has authority over the forces of darkness. Jesus has authority over the forces of darkness. Maybe at this stage we're thinking the danger's over. Oh, phew. Yeah, we've made it out of the storm alive. That was a close shave. Only for us to land on the shores of a Gentile country and meet a dangerous and fearsome demoniac. This is one of the scariest scenes in the whole Gospels. It's the stuff of nightmares. This is pagan territory. We're in the Gerasenes, verse 26. That's Gentile land. It's unclean, symbolized by many pigs. No Jew would ever step foot in the Gerasenes. But Jesus isn't like an ordinary Jew, is he? He's on a mission to rescue those who are oppressed. So let's read from verse 26. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he'd worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. Don't you look at this scene and think, what a sad picture of a man. We're told he's totally naked. His wardrobe's empty. That means he's a glaring picture of shame in the Bible. He's unclean and spiritually dead. Notice he's living among the tombs. He resides in the place of the dead. Look over at verse 29. He's dangerous. He has this superhuman strength. He's put under chains and shackles, but he breaks the bonds apart. Notice also he's isolated. We're told the demons drive him out into the desert. He has no one. Except lastly, he's nothing more than this vessel for the forces of darkness. He's housing a demonic horde. I can't think of a sadder picture of humanity anywhere in the Bible. Can you? Maybe you can think of something else. But to me, this is as bad as it gets. This is hopelessness incarnate. Here's a picture of the brokenness and fallenness of humanity. He's degraded and mangled. He's like an animal, isn't he, that's escaped its cage. He's insane, out of his mind. And he's pretty scary. He's powerful and full of demons. He's the kind of guy you want to avoid. You don't want to be in the same vicinity as this man at all. If you see him coming, you run away really quickly. You don't want to be anywhere near someone like this. And yet Jesus isn't afraid one bit. Rather, the demons are afraid of him. Look at verse 28. When the man saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirits to come out of him. It's like this invisible compulsion that propels the forces of darkness to fall down and submit to their sovereign. See, demons bend the knee when confronted with the Lord of glory. Jesus isn't fearful of them at all. They're petrified of him. And what's amazing about this encounter is that the demons' doctrine of Christ is better than the disciples at this point. It's brilliant, isn't it? Look at what they say. They say, "Jesus, Son of the Most High." That is right on the money. It is the best articulation of Jesus so far in Luke's gospel. The demons aren't stupid. They know who stands before them. The eternal Son of God who has power to send them to the place of torment. And notice they beg Jesus almost for their lives. Verse 30. Jesus asks them, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him. A legion is a Roman word. A legion of soldiers is roughly anywhere between 5,000 and 6,000 soldiers. That's a lot of demons. And it's a painful reminder of Roman dominance. Remember, the Roman Empire dominated God's people and really the ancient world. The best image for this enslaved man is the picture of the enslaved Jewish nation under Roman rule. That's the picture. He's utterly helpless. He's enslaved to his cruel masters. And notice in verse 31, they beg Jesus not to send them to the abyss. The abyss is the ancient place of the dead. It also conjures up the image of the deep sea. Think back to what we just heard about Jesus calming the sea. All of this is linked. They don't want to go there. They don't want to go to the abyss. They want to stick around for a while. And so verse 32, we're told now a large herd of pigs were feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. No, they don't get to make that decision. Jesus gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Now, I don't want us to get distracted by the demon-possessed pigs. I'm not going to answer questions like, how can animals be possessed? That is not the point. But there are a few things going on here that's worth our attention. Luke tells us that there's a large herd of pigs. Mark 5 tells us the number, 2,000. That's a whole lot of pigs. I don't know if you've ever stopped to wonder that. What's with all the pigs? The best answer I've heard is that Jesus is displaying his power over the false gods of the Gentiles. The Gerasenes is a hot spot for pagan worship, and so it's very likely that these pigs are used for sacrifice. That's why there's so many of them. Which makes sense because the herdsmen want Jesus gone in the next part of the story. He has wrecked their whole sacrificial system. In other words, he's destroyed their religion. By banishing the pigs, the demons into the pigs, Jesus is displaying his power over the forces of darkness. The demonic realm is no match for the Holy Son of God. It's an unmissable point. The demonic realm is no match for the Holy Son of God. When Jesus goes head-to-head with Satan, Satan loses, Jesus wins every time. There's no need to fear the demonic realm if you've got Jesus on your side. There's just no reason to fear it. They fall and cower at his feet. It's why we sung before. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we shall not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. We don't need to fear the forces of darkness. They're no match for Jesus, the Son of God. He has authority to cast demons into the chaotic water that he just stilled with his word. And so we do not need to fear, do we? I think there's two problems when it comes to demons. On the one hand, we can live as though demons don't exist. On the other hand, we can show too much interest in them. Neither is appropriate. Yes, they exist. Just look around you. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. But neither do we fear them. Neither should we be overly interested in them. We have Jesus on our side. And so if we're to take all of that in, Luke has helped us to see with fresh eyes the supreme authority and power of Christ. Satan loses, Jesus wins. Luke's helped us to marvel at Jesus' love in rescuing frail, frightened, broken sinners. In both stories, Jesus stands out as the divine, powerful Son of God. The forces of nature, no match for Jesus. The forces of darkness, no match for Jesus. And so the question for us is, what are we going to do about that? How are we going to respond to Jesus? Which is the final point in the story. Point number 3, Jesus urges us to respond. It's the final point. Jesus urges us to respond. Well, let's keep reading and see how the locals respond. Verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus. They found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. It's the same word as saved, by the way. how the demon-possessed man had been saved. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him, what do you think they would ask him? To stay? They asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. Well, you can imagine the commotion and the scene, can't you? It didn't take long for the news to spread. We're told the herdsmen saw what had happened. They literally saw this thing take place. They watched as Jesus encountered this local troublemaker, cast out demons, and then they watched as 2,000 of their pigs wildly charged down the hill and fell off the cliff into the water. Pigs don't do that. That is not normal behavior for pigs. And the herdsmen saw it all. And so they run off and they go and tell the whole city about it. And then the people of the city come out, and what do they see? Well, they come out and they see that local troublemaker completely transformed, and they see 2,000 dead pigs at the bottom of a lake. So you can kind of get why they're seized with fear, can't you? Forget the pigs for a moment. You know, this ex-demoniac's been terrorizing the neighborhood for years. He's kept under guard to protect the locals. And now look at him in verse 35. I wonder if you can recognize him anymore. He's a new man. Look at what it says. They saw the man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. It's a complete reversal from what we previously saw. This is a transformed man. Jesus has done the impossible. He has rescued the single most helpless man on planet Earth, maybe at that point. He's done it. It strikes me again how loving and compassionate Jesus is. Hey, he goes to the places we don't go. He reaches out to the untouchables. And rather than becoming defiled by this naked beast who lives among the dead, Jesus cleanses him of his impurity and washes him clean. I mean, what a beautiful picture of salvation, right? All of those filthy pigs cast into the sea magnifies the cleansing power of Jesus to remove our filth. And then look at those clothes. What a perfect image of the righteousness of Christ. We're looking at the gospel here. Jesus takes away our filth and he clothes us with his perfect life as though it's our very own. But not only that, take a look. He's also in his right mind. Jesus transforms beasts and makes them fully human again. He can think straight. See, this is the power of the gospel. This is the power of the gospel. Just this week, as I was preparing this sermon, a letter arrived addressed to me and to us, and it was a letter from Jordan. If you remember him, he was with us for a good number of months, and he's been off the scene for a while. And this letter was to all of us, so it said this. It said, "Hello, Daniel and the beautiful people of Stowmarket Baptist Church. It says, I've got myself caught up in a mess. It's only since being behind these doors in Norwich Prison that I realized the positive impact you people brought to my life. He said, I miss your smiling and welcoming faces. I have faced up to my demons with the love and light of the Lord Jesus. I have the Bible and Jesus close to me during lockup periods. I hope to see you all again soon. Love, Jordan." Now, who knows what's gone on in that man's heart? But I tell you, as I was reading that, I was struggling to wipe the tears off my face. And I was thinking, yes, here's a powerful example that the Jesus of Luke 8 is the Jesus who today is continuing to rescue and transform those in darkness. See, this story here is not this old fuddy-duddy story. No, this Jesus is still doing this work. He's rescuing people from the worst places. He takes the broken person and he refashions them by his grace. That is what Jesus can do. And that is what he's done for us, isn't it? But before we came to Christ, we were in the grasp one, weren't we? 2 Timothy 2:26, people are trapped by Satan. We were enslaved to his power, but when we encountered the gospel, Jesus burst the bonds of Satan and set us free. The light shined in the dungeon, and we went forth. Satan has no hold on the believer. He is no match for Christ. Jesus just needs to say the words, and Satan gives up his captives. And all of this results in a new life of discipleship. I just notice where the man's sitting. In verse 35, we're told he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. In Luke's gospel, that's a picture of discipleship. He wants to be with Jesus, to follow Jesus, to learn from Jesus, to grow up into Jesus. How different he is now. He's gone from a slave of Satan to a follower of the gracious Lord Jesus Christ. But all of this is too much for the city to bear. They're seized with great fear. Not the good fear we saw in verse 25. No, this is a sinful fear. It's the kind of fear that says, I don't want Jesus anywhere near me. Thank you very much. It's possible that they're thinking, Jesus might change my life too. I don't want to do that. That might cost me. And so they drive him away. And then, friend, for the scariest verse in the passage, verse 37. Jesus got into the boat and left. Does that scare you? It should. That storm was super scary. The demon-possessed man was frightening. But Jesus leaving you when you reject him, that's terrifying. So I wonder, how long will you go on rejecting Jesus? If that's what you're doing, how long will you go on with that? How long will you go on putting off becoming a Christian out of fear? You need to heed the warning of this passage. You know who you are. If you're not a Christian, one day you'll get your wish and Jesus will go. And then your chances of salvation will be gone. Don't put off coming to Jesus. Don't put it off. I know it can be scary. Jesus will totally change your whole life around. You'll start to hate the things you once loved and love the things you once hated. It's total transformation, but it's so worth it. And look at that man in verse 35, sat by his Savior, clothed in righteousness, free from impurity, and in his right mind. That all ultimately comes about because of the cross. That's what's in store for you if you respond to Jesus. You put your faith in him. But verse 37 is what's in store if you reject him. Eventually he's going to get in that boat and not come back. But for those of us who've encountered the powerful grace of Jesus, for those of us who've met Jesus and have encountered him, we want to cling to him, don't we, all our days. Look at verse 38. And just notice the opposite reaction. We're told the man from whom the demons had gone begged that Jesus might be with them, might be with him, but Jesus sent him away. See, this man wants to be with Jesus. He's experienced Jesus' rescuing grace, and he can't imagine life anywhere else. He wants to be with Jesus. And I think as Christians, you know, this isn't sort of like an on-off switch. There are times when our hearts will grow hot and cold. You know, we've experienced the transformative power of Christ and we go through seasons of great joy and warmth, don't we? But other times we allow the cares of this world to snuff out that joy. Or we focus on earthly worries. You know, we spend all our energy on getting that next promotion or next holiday and a million other things in between. And we let Jesus go by the by. Our love can wax and wane like the moon. So if that's you, if you've grown cold lately, why don't you direct your gaze to Jesus this morning? Why don't you look at him once more afresh? Take in his ravishing beauty? Delight yourself in his abundant grace? Remind yourself of what he's done for you, setting you free from a demonic life of misery and self-centeredness. That's what he set you free from. And now he's clothed you freely because you could never clothe yourself. Get a good look at Jesus. I promise you, you'll join this man in clinging to Jesus for dear life. Of course, here in the passage, Jesus sends the man away. And like me, you might be wondering, well, wait a minute, why is Jesus doing that? Why would he send the man away? It seems to be the opposite of what we'd expect, doesn't it? Well, the answer is because of the moment in salvation history. It's because of the moment in salvation history. Jesus would bring confusion if he allowed a Gentile to enter into the 12. It would bring incredible confusion. He came first for the lost sheep of Israel, and then the Gentiles. So it's not right for the man to walk with Jesus' close company just yet. There will be a time for it, but not just yet. But Jesus doesn't actually cast him away, though. Look at what he says. He sends him off as the first Gentile missionary in the Gerasenes. Verse 39. Jesus says, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. It's lovely, isn't it? Jesus sends the man off on mission. And as he goes, he goes out into the highways and the byways. He can't stop talking to people about Jesus. He tells everyone what Jesus has done for him. And, you know, if you're eagle-eyed, you've probably noticed the link between God and Jesus here. Jesus said, declare how much God had done for you. And he goes and says how much Jesus had done for him. It's a no-brainer. We've been seeing it all throughout this whole section. Jesus is none other than God himself. The God who commands nature, the God who has authority over demons, and the God who sets captives free. This is God. And this guy can't get enough of telling people about it. And this is our mission too, isn't it? This is our mission. We see in this ex-demoniac something of ourselves. Each of us were enslaved to Satan and our passions, weren't we? More like the beasts of the field than the image of God. And Christ has set us free. And the good news for us is that Jesus doesn't send us away to go on mission. Now he promises to be with us on mission. See, he's with us and empowering us to make much of him. And so we can go out there now and proclaim, blasphemers are in, adulterers are made priests, murderers are received, liars are changed, sinners are making their way into the kingdom of God. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And so as we wrap up, how are you going to respond to Luke 8 this morning? Your Jesus is the Jesus who has authority over the forces of nature. That means we don't have to fear today or tomorrow, do we? We don't need to consume ourselves with worry. Living as practical atheists doesn't make any sense. Your Jesus is the Jesus who has authority over everything that scares us. See, when life gets tough, take comfort in Jesus. If Jesus is in that boat with you, if you're a follower of him, it's all going to be okay because he's with you. Remember that. And you don't need to fear the forces of darkness. Christ has set you free from Satan's chains, and that snake has no hold on us anymore. He is a defeated foe. So how will you respond? Will we push Jesus away like the herdsman? Will we keep him at arm's length to make life more comfortable? Or will I let Jesus in to change my life, to grow my faith, and to use me as a vessel for the gospel? Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we worship you this morning. We come today probably with many fears of the week or of the month or of the year or of what the next year might bring. We come with all of these fears and concerns. But we bring them to you, Lord Jesus. We give them into your hands, knowing that you are able and willing to calm every fear that we might have, to bring a peace in the storms of life. So we pray that you grow our faith. Your question to the disciples of where is their faith needs to be asked of us too. We pray that our faith might stand in stormy times. Lord, if it does wax and wane, we pray that we would take comfort knowing that, Lord Jesus, you are so gracious to us. And then even if, like Peter, we sink, we know that your hand grabs us anyway. You are so merciful. And so please grow us in our love for you. And we pray that what you have done in the gospel, setting us free from Satan's power and a life of misery and self-centeredness, that we would go out and tell others about how to be free from that stuff. And we know, Lord Jesus, that you are with us on that mission. You promised it. You're with us until the end of the age. And so may we go out with that joy and with that hope and with your power. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.